Last week, we gave an introduction here to basic principles of hermeneutics, what it is, and those kind of things. What we wanted to talk about today are some, if you look here, five controversial issues that come up in hermeneutics. And we'll talk about them a little bit. We're going to try not to get too heavy into them. Then we're going to move on and talk about a few historical standpoints. We're going to spend a little time today on inerrancy. It's a very important topic, and we'll try to follow along. I believe that the first slide is on the bottom right of your handout if you want to follow as well. So validity and interpretation is one of the first things that come up. Again, remember hermeneutics, we're talking about interpreting the Bible. What's the right way to do it? What should we look at? And what are the different contexts and things that come up? So the first thing that we want to look at is issues that people, these are basically things that people argue about. And some of them, you're just like, why are we arguing about this? But then some of it is important because if you go off on this argument a little bit, then you're not going to have the true view of the Bible being God's Word. And it can really open the door for subjective interpretations, even in your own heart and mind. So let's talk about these real quick. The first one is validity and interpretation. Basically, are there more than one valid meanings? In other words, is there multiple meanings to a passage? Is there maybe a meaning, and you can see where this can go quickly if you go the wrong direction with it, then it becomes what we have today in modern hermeneutics where what means this to you and it means this to you and this to you, and it's okay for everybody to have differing views of this passage, but what is the valid view in the text? And again today, it's what does the text mean to me instead of, as we talked about last time, what does the text mean to the author? The biblical-centered view, the God-honoring view is, the Lord gave the words to these authors. What does the text mean to, what were they trying to convey? That's the meaning that we've got to look for. Not some other interpretations of me or different things. I put this quote up by E.D. Hirsch. He wrote a lot in education and other things as well. To banish the original author as the determiner of meaning was to reject the only compelling normative principle that could lend validity to an interpretation. That's true just not with the Bible. It's true with everything. If you ignore what the original author said, if you're trying to find some hidden things there or interpreting it in a different way, you can quickly go astray in those things. And in the study of Scripture, we've got to find out what God meant in the passage. What was God conveying to the author at that time? Otherwise, we will begin to have these multiple meanings and things of that nature. Here's another important point here on the next slide. The task of the exegete, this is your task. If you're trying to interpret the Bible, you're trying to figure out, you know, what does this passage mean? You've got to determine as closely as possible, notice, what God meant. Well, that's the whole point of the Bible. What does God mean here? Not, well, what does this mean to me? I get sometimes so sick of people today. Oh, what does that mean to you? And how does that make you feel? And we have this little lovey-dovey session where everybody gives their own opinions, and then we just talk about how they're all acceptable and don't step on anybody's toes. Well, I'm sorry, but the Bible says things that are just many times like we did when we studied 1 John. There's things that are black and white. It's truth and error. And we've got to find out what God is trying to say, not what I want things to mean. And again, it sounds, you know, like, well, we know that, but many times we kind of take passages and we can turn them into what suits the way we want to live and things of that nature. You can really get off on your practical theology. So to kind of bring a light here, you say, well, there really is one valid meaning, but can there be multiple applications? Yes. And sometimes people get a little confused with that and say, well, for example, the passage I brought up, Ephesians 4:26 says, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Well, there's one meaning there, right? There's only one meaning, be not angry. But can it have different applications? Sure, it can be applied whether maybe you're angry at your coworker, maybe you're angry at your parent, maybe you're angry at your child, maybe you're angry at your dog. I don't know. It's going to be applied into different situations. So there can be multiple applications. Romans 8:39, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That is one meaning, that God's love is with His people, period. That's what it means. You can't try to make that mean other things, but can it be applied differently to different people? Sure. There may be people that go through deep, serious, incredible trials and persecution and sufferings, or maybe a missionary in a field that his family was murdered for being a missionary. We can't comprehend what the love of God in that passage means to that missionary, right? It can be applied to him differently than it can maybe be applied to me with the things that I'm doing. So there's one meaning, but there could be in certain verses, in certain situations, different applications to people. But let's move on to another controversial issue. And this is, again, we're getting into some theological terms. And I don't want to get too deep into it, but it is a class. We can learn some new things. Double authorship and census plenor. Census plenor. What is this? It's one of those issues here where people have arguments for and against it. And basically, that word just simply means fuller meaning. Is there a fuller meaning? Obviously, well, let's go through this real quick. The divine author and the human authors, obviously, God used their personalities and He gave them and inspired them and they wrote the words. And God used their personalities and used who they were. You can tell the difference between, you know, Peter, for example, the fisherman, and the way he writes in the Greek compared to the Apostle Paul, who was very educated and learned. You can see a difference there. So God used their personalities in writing the Scriptures. So therefore, does a fuller sense than what human authors intended exist? And let's talk about this example here. Were the Old Testament authors, for example, aware of the full breadth of meaning that wasn't revealed into the New Testament? And you think, well, why are these people arguing about this? Why are people arguing whether or not there's a fuller meaning that the authors were not aware of? Well, if there's a fuller meaning that the authors were not aware of, and then what does that mean? We've got to find some deeper, hidden, special meaning in it. And I've heard, there's things and there's applications and there's lessons and principles you can learn in the Old Testament, New Testament, but you can go really deep into this and kind of get off on your theology because you say, well, if there's a census plenor, if there's a fuller meaning, and the author, as he was writing the Scriptures, wasn't fully aware of the deep meaning, well, then that leaves the door open for me to then come in and say, well, I can find that deeper meaning. And I can find something deeper than what the author meant. And then I can find something deeper than even what God meant in that passage. And there are types and shadows, for example, in the Bible. But I always like to use the principle. We'll talk about these when we get to some of these things, the parables and the types and the metaphors and all that. Many times there's a type, but yes, the Bible also explains the type. And what we like to do is we like to go in there and say, oh, there's it. You know, Moses just really didn't understand what he was meaning with all these types. So we have got special insight today, and I can have fuller meaning, and we get way bogged down. I know of people that typify the entire history of Israel into the Christian life. And they go into all these details of every little incident and every action and every color and every piece of gold and bronze. I mean, just go to details of there's lists of types mean all these things. Where do we get that from? We don't get it from the Bible. We just make it up because we believe that there's a deeper meaning there somewhere. So there's this argument of, is there a census plenor or is there not a census plenor? And if you believe that there is a fuller, deeper meaning than what the author intended, then it opens the door. And again, I don't know if this is right or wrong. There's verses in the Bible that seem to indicate yes, and there's verses that seem to indicate no. We don't have time to get into that deep argument. But what you can say in the least is that it opens the door for me as the reader to kind of read into the text. And you want to be careful to avoid those type of things as well. Again, there's arguments for and against, but what should the balance be? What should the balance be? Again, let the Bible speak. A fuller meaning beyond the author's comprehension should only be acknowledged if God gave a deeper meaning in future revelation. And let's say, for example, maybe Moses didn't fully comprehend all that was going on in the sacrifices as it relates to Christ. But did God explain that later? Well, sure. I mean, the book of Hebrews is just loaded with the Lord and God in His Word revealing, you know, this sacrifice was a type of Christ, and it explains the work that Christ did for us. So let the Bible do the speaking and be the guide, and let it speak for itself instead of trying to get and dig into a deeper meaning. So this is another controversial issue that people in theology argue about today, and sometimes you wonder why. But again, if you allow deeper meanings, then where does it stop? Where does it stop? I mean, I can find something that God didn't intend, and then somebody else can, and we begin to read into the Scriptures, and that's dangerous. The next thing, we've alluded to this already, is the literal, figurative, and symbolic interpretations. These are a controversial thing, again, in interpretation and hermeneutics today. The literalness of the words of Scripture. Did God literally really mean this when He said this? Do the words literally mean this? And so, a liberal, for example, a liberal interpreter of the Bible will say, well, you can't say that the words are literal because, you know, words are symbols that represent ideas. So since words are symbols, the Bible's not literal. You can't believe that. So they argue about these different things that it's impossible because words are symbols that represent ideas, and problems can come from interpreting statements, again, outside of the author's intended meaning. And so we try to find and get all into these. Now, there is, sure, a literal. There's a figurative, and there are many times symbolic things in the Scripture, and you can relate them maybe to historical realities and things. But our job, again, is to use the context, use the syntax, use the language and the context to see what is that intended meaning. Did, for example, we've seen it in the book of Jeremiah. Is there not symbolism or figurative speech when he was talking down at the potter's house? And the vessel was marred. Sure, there's figures there, there's symbols there. But Jeremiah also explained what those mean. And you knew that it was a symbol or a type, and it's a metaphoric type process. So let the Bible, again, speak. And this is where people, again, I know back in the early church age, they got into the allegorical interpretations of the Bible, where everything was an allegory and everything just meant something else, and don't take the words literally. The words are symbolic for something else. Yes, there's symbols. Yes, there's figures and types in the Bible. But don't try to make it mean a lot of other things. And people go way too far with some of these things. Another issue, number four. We talked about this last week when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, several verses there. Spiritual factors in the perceptual process. In other words, can the spirituality of a person affect their understanding of the Bible? Yes, it can. I mean, look at the verses I've listed here. We don't have time to read them all, but Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24 says that in the new life, there is a new mind. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. There's a new mind. And now you have the Holy Spirit in you. Yes, spirituality can affect it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 11 says that there's a darkness in the minds of those that harbor hatred. So can spirituality, yes, the Scripture is clear that on one hand, one that's blinded, one that's darkened in sin, he is not able to comprehend or understand the spiritual truth of God's Word. So is it through spiritual instincts or insights or strictly through the proper exegetical process? How can you find the meaning when you interpret? Are you looking at, well, you've got to be a spiritual person, blah, and all these little criteria? Or is it strictly exegetical and people say, well, it has nothing to do with exegesis and it has everything to do with your spiritual? Now, that can be dangerous because, again, there's a lot of preachers today that you hear and they proclaim themselves to be some great prophet. That I am the modern day prophet of God, and if I say anything behind the pulpit, it's the truth of God. You can't attack it. You can't say anything against it. And that's almost as bad as, and then they condemn the Pope for speaking ex cathedra. I think, well, what's the difference there? It's about the same. So they say, I'm the great prophet. Well, what are you doing there? Hold up now. You're saying that understanding the Scripture is only based on spirituality. That's going to one extreme. It's only based on me being you spiritual people. You're not spiritual over here. We're spiritual, so you can't understand the Bible, so I have to then explain it to you. That, by the way, is where Catholicism and the early church got off in the beginning. The people are too dumb to understand Latin. The people are too dumb to understand these things. So we have the priest that's going to read it all, and the priest will tell you what it says. You just listen, you know, like a good little Nazi and fall in line. And that's where things, and you see that, I'm sorry, today, even in so-called fundamental churches. You see that, and it's disastrous. Where I'm the great spiritual one, and you people are not spiritual. So there can be a complete extreme on one side of that. But yet, on the other side, is it only exegesis? Where you just literally look right through the words and whatever the words say, you just take it and mean it. Well, obviously, there's a balance, isn't there? There should be a balance. Knowledge comes from both. Use exegetical processes and study the Scripture. Study the languages. Use the tools that are available in the commentaries, the lexicons, all those things to arrive at the knowledge. But how is that knowledge then applied to my heart and life? It's through God's Spirit. Right? And we talked about that last week, that what things of God understandeth a man save the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is with us, in us, and He's helping us understand the knowledge. So yes, it's both. I use the exegetical process and I say, Lord, what are you trying to say in this meaning? You know, obviously English words don't carry the same import that maybe the Greek did or the Hebrew. So I'm going to go back and study. Lord, what are you trying to say? And then as we study those things, the Lord allows His Spirit to take those things and apply them to our heart. So yes, obviously some people do have deeper insight into the Word of God. I mean, that's no question. Now, there are great men of God in the past. You think about men like Jonathan Edwards, for example, just a very gifted theologian in America, one of America's greatest theologians, and had unique insight into the Scripture and wrote commentaries. And, you know, you read some of these men and you're like, wow, how did they even see that? You know, I know Jonathan Edwards, I think it was him, that wrote paragraphs and paragraphs about the grace of God. And you just read through that and you think, wow, this is so honoring to God. And how did he come up with this and write this? Well, he obviously was a spiritual person. And yes, he had more insight, but yes, it's a balance there. It's not just this or this. It's, we're going to find the knowledge by reading the Scripture, and God's Spirit will come in. And yes, it is a spiritual process as well. But danger when you do one extreme or the other. And then our fifth one, this is the last issue, and we're going to spend some time on this because this one word right here is the key to a lot of things. Inerrancy. Inerrancy. What does the word inerrancy mean? Without error. Is the Bible inerrant? That is a huge, and it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be for us as believers, obviously, but the liberals and, you know, modern theology, they love to just tear down the Bible. The Bible has got a lot of error, and there's a lot of contradictions, and there's problems in the Bible here, and we've got to bring these problems to light because, you know, it all boils down to they just don't want to accept Jesus Christ. They don't want to accept His authority, but we'll get into some of those things. So the matter is, the Bible, is it without error or is it not? And I mean, you can spend hours in a bibliology setting discussing this, and there are all kinds of, you know, internal, external bibliographic evidences. There are things you can get into with that. There are a lot of things you can get into with the contradictions or the hard sayings of the Bible that people just look at the surface. Oh, there's a contradiction. Well, let's start studying. Let's give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. Give God the benefit of the doubt. He is the Creator, after all. I think, you know, we could probably trust Him there and give Him the benefit of the doubt and just don't, oh, if you're looking for contradictions, you're going to find them. You're going to find them on the surface. But people aren't willing to say, you know what, I believe that God is honored, that God is true, God is not a liar, God is not deceitful. And like we said last week, we want to justify God in all His ways. And if there seems to be an issue, my heart as a Christian is I want to justify God. There must be a reason why there it says this here and this over here. I'm going to start studying. I'm going to take the task of a Christian to be a true exegete, to be a studier of the Word, and I'm going to find out what's going on here so that I'm knowledgeable, so I know that I can justify God. No, He's not a liar. He's not a deceiver. He's not contradictory. So these are the things that we're going to get into. First, there's full inerrancy versus limited inerrancy. Full inerrancy says the original manuscripts of Scripture, the original manuscripts are without error. And that is inerrancy for a Christian. There are no errors in the original autographs. Why? Because they came from God. He breathed them out. The next thing, people say limited inerrancy. It says the Scriptures, now listen carefully, there's no error when it comes to faith and practice. Okay, the doctrines. And how to live the Christian life. There's no error there. But the Bible could be wrong in areas like history or geography or science. You know, I mean, the people that wrote the Bible way back there, they just don't have the scientific knowledge that we have today. So, you know, there's probably some science errors or some history errors, or maybe they didn't understand geography. So, yes, the Bible's true when it comes to faith and practice, no question. But, oh, but on these other sides, there's, what are you doing there? You're opening the door. You're opening the door to say the Bible's in error. That's what we put up next. If the Bible contains error in non-faith issues, then could it also be wrong in the doctrine? Well, of course it could. I mean, how contradictory is it to say, well, you pick and choose. We want the faith to be right, but don't listen to the Bible about science. You can't have it both ways. If it's wrong in science, and it's wrong in history, and it's wrong in geography, then it also could be wrong when it comes to your faith and what you believe and what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And again, you know and see the danger there. Now, again, this is what the liberals use to explain seeming contradictions. Well, you know, there are some errors there. Now, again, in faith and practice, we believe the Bible, but, you know, there are some errors, and we've got to kind of understand that, The people didn't really fully comprehend science and in history and those things, and they go into these arguments with that. Now, the point that we want to make is Christ himself, and this to me is one of the biggest arguments, Christ himself supports inerrancy. And I mean, again, we don't have time to go into the full, I mean, people's done books and studies on this for hours. But Christ himself supports inerrancy. And this is what I want to point out. Either the scriptures are without error or God's son is a liar. Or Christ himself said, the scriptures cannot be broken. The scriptures are truthful. The scriptures are true accounts. If we deny inerrancy, we're calling God a liar. Think about that. You're saying that Jesus Christ is a liar. And if Jesus Christ is a liar, what does that mean? He's not perfect. And then what does that mean for me today? I don't have a Savior. People say, oh, this inerrancy doesn't matter. Who cares if the Bible is without error or not? It matters. Because if we say the Bible has error, we're saying Christ is a liar and he cannot be my perfect sacrifice for sin and I have no hope. I'm hoping in a liar. No, we don't say that. And that's why inerrancy is an important and key issue. The Bible is without error. Christ verified that. Christ is not a liar. He is the Son of God. He is my perfect Savior. And I can have hope in that to this very day. But let's look at some things quickly that Christ said about the Scriptures. I don't have time to get into all the details of this. There are lists a mile long that you can go through in your studies of the Bible, for example. Historical narratives were treated as facts. Christ talked about the flood. He talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. He talked about Jonah, and he talked about them as if they were just normal fact, everyday fact that everybody should know. It's fact. He used stories that critics today view as myths. They view them as myths. He also taught that the scriptures cannot be broken. What did he use against the pastor mentioned it the other night, against the temptations of Satan? What did he use? The Old Testament. He believed in the Old Testament. Now, by the way, when I say the Scriptures and when Christ referred to the Scriptures, what was Christ referring to? The Old Testament. The New Testament had not yet been written. So Christ is referring to the Law and the Prophets and all those things, the Old Testament that had been, you know, written, and the scribes and everything in the Hebrew, they had it all written and prepared. They had the scrolls and all those things. Remember when he went to the synagogue, he opened up and he read from the book of Isaiah. He believed in the Old Testament. He treated the stories as if they were just facts. And the point is, he held an unquestionable allegiance to the Scripture. To the Scripture. And if we say that those Scriptures are wrong, then Christ lied. And we don't want to say that. That's not true. He held true to it. Now, let's go a little farther here. There's some objections, and I'm going to spend some time on this. Today in our world and in modern theology, there's a lot of objections. Here's what they do. All right. These Christians are saying that the Scriptures are inerrant, and they're saying that Christ says they're inerrant, so what do we have to do? We have to destroy the fact that Christ said they're inerrant so that then we can say the Bible's full of error. So what they do is they attack Christ's testimony, and they object to it, you know, like in a court. I object, Christ, they're not inerrant. How dare you use the Scriptures? And here's the things that they do to diminish, to demean the testimony of Christ. The first objection. Well, Jesus only used the stories as illustrations. He wasn't talking about literal events. Well, let's look at Mark chapter 12. And he's only, you know, it's like a preacher today giving an illustration at the end of a message. Christ was just making up a story to make his message sound better. He's not talking about literal events, but as I put up here, they don't make sense if the events were not true. Christ's messages don't make sense if the events aren't true. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Well, here come the Sadducees, and they said, Master Moses wrote unto us if a man's brother die, etc. In the resurrection, verse 23, when shall they rise? You know, whose wife will it be? Jesus answered and said, you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. Verse 26, and as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses How in the bush God spake in him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. What story did Christ refer to? Moses in the burning bush. That would make no sense if it wasn't true. He's driving this point home to the Jews specifically, who knew all these stories, and he's referring to, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses in the burning bush. God came out and said, I'm the God of the living, not the God of the dead, and all those things. It makes sense because he's referring it to it as literal fact. We could look at like a thousand other situations and examples. We just don't have time. Objection number two that they make. Jesus knew that the scriptures were in error, okay? This is what they say. He knew that the Old Testament was erroneous, but he didn't publicize it because of the limited knowledge of the time. He didn't want to hurt their feelings and make them feel, you know, dumb or outdated. So he just hushed about it, you know. Well, again, that goes back to this point. Christ always repudiated error. Time after time after time in the New Testament, in the Gospels, he went after error. Why would he be quiet if the scriptures were in error? Wouldn't you think he would tell us that they were in error? He would have if they were, because that's what he did. Deception is not characteristic of God. He's not out there trying to deceive people. If there was a problem with the scriptures, Christ would have said so, basically. Another objection, and this is a good one that they try to use. Well, it goes back to the kenosis, you know, where Christ emptied himself. As part of the kenosis, when he emptied himself, he gave up a lot of things, including his knowledge. Now, this is convoluted to me. Somebody sat around somewhere trying to think this one up. That Christ emptied himself of the knowledge that the scriptures had error. It was like you can see some guy trying to figure out, man, I got to get these Christians. I got to figure out how to, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll use the kenosis. That's what I'll do. And Christ just emptied himself of the knowledge. So when he was God in heaven, and, you know, full God and everything, as they say, and they try to mix all that up, and they say he was full God there, but not down here. It's a joke. Anyway, God up there, he just knew that the scriptures were erroneous. But in the kenosis, when he came on, he emptied himself of some of his knowledge, and that was part of the knowledge that he forgot, and he lost it. So he just didn't know that the scriptures didn't have errors, and so you can't blame him. He was ignorant of the fact. We're calling Christ ignorant. We're calling Christ one who doesn't know all things. Yes, Christ gave up his glory, but not his authority to proclaim truth. Again, as evidenced in his ministry, you could spend an hour just preaching about how Christ goes through and proclaim truth. He used authority. He knew knowledge. He didn't empty himself of knowledge. He didn't empty himself of facts and truth. He knew the truth. And he referred to it time and time and time again in his ministry. So to make this assumption and this objection is, again, ludicrous. Quickly, number four. Again, crazy stuff here. Christ's view of inerrancy was held by the authors, but not by Christ. So the people, Matthew, for example, as he was writing the gospel, he believed in inerrancy, so he made it sound like Christ believed in inerrancy. And Christ never did to begin with. That's what these people say. So Matthew, he knew deep down in his heart that, well, I know Christ believed the scriptures had a bunch of error in it, a lot of falsehoods and tons of error. But you know what? I, as Matthew, the author, I know that they're in error, and so I'm going to write that down. That's what this view says. If so, then what happened? The authors created a Christ for their own views. Well, what good is the Bible? What good then is Christ's word anyway? If they're creating a God for their own view and they're putting words in Christ's mouth, then what is the point of even having a testimony of Christ? It's just what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John made up. Whatever they made up about him. Again, it just ludicrous things that the liberals come up with. Objection number five. Inerrancy shouldn't even be claimed, because no one has the original autographs. That's a good one. It only applies to the original autographs, and since no one currently possesses the originals, then the inerrancy of the Old Testament, that shouldn't even be an issue. We shouldn't even be talking about it because we don't know. Well, here's the thing, and again, we could get into some serious things about this, because it's funny how liberals in our modern world give every other book in the world the internal, the external, and the bibliographic evidence that is due, and they use that stuff to say, yeah, that book is a true book, but they don't apply those same principles to the Bible. I think about 7 or 8 years ago, I did a 2-week Sunday school lesson on that. The internal, external, and bibliographic evidence of the Bible. It is overwhelming. Hands down, if you forget all the, just put all the faith aside, put the Christian views aside, and just look at the Bible just as a book, just from a historical standpoint, it passes the internal, the external, and the bibliographic test better, multiple times better than any other book ever written in the history of this world. But the liberals don't want to talk about it. They'll apply those tests to everything else, but they don't give that to the Bible. The evidence for this book is, overwhelming. Maybe at one time we'll go and hit that lesson again sometime. But it's amazing to me to see how it is valid in even the documentary and bibliographic evidence. And so, yes, there are variations in the Old Testament, some of the older manuscripts, but the Old Testament manuscripts, any of the variations are minor grammatical details. Like, where was the yod? There's all these brief breath marks that they went back and added, the rabbis did, of how to pronounce the words. And so some of them sit back and argue, well, there's this breath mark here. You know, they got these weird, I don't know if any of you ever looked at Hebrew. It's some, maybe I should have put a picture up, but you read from left to right, and it's been a while since I've looked at it. I know people that can read it pretty well and know exactly what it means. And there's breath marks that tell you how to pronounce the consonant. So there's no vowels. It's all consonants that are pictures. And then there's these little dots. And depending on the arrangement of the dots, either above or below the consonant, it tells you how to pronounce the consonant. Like, should it be a B with an A or an U or a E? There's all kinds of crazy little things in there, and there's little dashes and dots that look like Morse code or something. And so there's variations in some of that, but what are they? They're just minor grammatical pronunciation things that rabbis added over time to help people enunciate the words. But as far as the meaning of the text, all the documents that we have surviving, they agree. They agree. So why should, the Lord has preserved this. And so it is a good thing to argue. Don't just throw out, well, we don't have the original, so we can't believe in inerrancy. Don't go that far. Next thing, objection number 6. And I think this is where I maybe have repeated a slide somewhere in there. I think we're getting close to that. Sorry. Here's another one. This is great. Well, as long as we have a Savior, who cares about inerrancy? There's people that say that we shouldn't be arguing about inerrancy. After all, we're saved. That's all that matters. Well, now hold on. Let's talk about that a little bit here. Christ the Savior cannot be a Savior, as we just said, if His Word is not true. It's that simple. If His Word is not true, then guess what, folks? He's not our Savior. Well, then we don't have any hope. And so don't just brush off this in it. Well, these people, that's fine if you don't want to believe. If you want to believe the Bible has error, that's no problem. You can still be a Christian anyway. I'm sorry. There's some things that are fundamental to what a Christian is. And that's one of them. Like, take it or leave it. Because if you say that this book has error, then Jesus Christ is a liar, God is a deceiver, and we have no hope in Christ. And I'll tell you, we better stand on inerrancy. We better believe in it. And again, we take things so haphazardly today, so nonchalantly. Well, people, inspiration, inerrancy, virgin birth. Well, that's, why are we sitting here talking about that stuff? Because my salvation in Christ depends on it. That's why. And I'm going to stand for it. We're going to fight for it. This is back in the early 1900s when the liberals were just a-raging. There were some men God raised up to fight it. And to say, no, the Bible is true. And the Bible is from God and has been breathed out by God. So, yes, some people say, well, we don't want to get... And this is true of just generic Christianity. Most people just don't like to get involved with issues outside of salvation. And they simply are content... Now, listen to this wording. They're content to hope that they're saved. They don't want to deal with all... Why do we have to talk about election? Why do we have to talk about inerrancy? Why do we have to talk about the virgin birth? Why do we have to talk about inspiration? We don't want to mess with that. We just want to deal with our salvation. And then I'm content that I hope I'm saved. Well, because I believe this book is inerrant, I don't have to hope I'm saved. I know I'm saved. And that's what it hinges on right there. So this is important. This means something to believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. But our time's almost gone. We've got to move on here. Number seven. Seeming contradictions, and this is what they object. There's contradictions in the Scripture. And they go against each other. They go against our current knowledge. Well, yes, it seems that I have a book. I think that I let Devin borrow it one time. We used to like to talk about this kind of stuff. You know, and when she was in high school, it was called Hard Sayings of the Bible. It's a book about that thick. And it has all the seeming contradictions of the Bible in it. It is amazing if you'll just start reading through. Oh, well, that's what the history of that was. And that's why it was said here and then said differently over there. And it's, oh, there isn't a contradiction. But boy, the liberals are looking for Him. They're scouring the Bible left and right. We're going to get God. We're going to show Him He's a liar. I mean, what kind of mindset is that? So there are some that seem to be contradictory, but deeper study will often reveal that no contradictions exist. Be a student of the Bible. Be willing to go in a little deeper and say, hey, there isn't a contradiction here. There was a misunderstanding of history. Maybe there was a misunderstanding of grammar. But anyway, let's go to the conclusion here, those things as we wind down. Sadly, as I said earlier, the Scripture is often not given the benefit of the doubt. And I mean that, I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. I mean from a standpoint of just take it as a book. Well, we give all the other books, oh, I believe what the old Greek people wrote, you know, and all this stuff. And I believe the history of Tacitus, because there's one book that supports one document that was copied, you know, 100 years after that. I said, well, there's hundreds and hundreds of copies of this immediately after it was written. And yes, the originals may not have described, but again, the closer the copy is to the original, the more valid it is. We talked about that last time, and that's a whole other study in and of itself. But we give that benefit of the doubt to all the other books of history and all the other things, but we don't give it to the Bible. And this is, again, in spite of the Bible's overwhelming internal, external, and bibliographic evidence. Documentary evidence indicates that the Bible is trustworthy. So you take that along with the fact that, okay, the Bible is trustworthy. It's not in relationship to the evidence that's bibliographic and all those things. That's a whole other study in and of itself again. But you take that with what Christ said about it, we know it's true. We can rely on God's Word. We know that God's Word is true, that Christ wouldn't lie about something. The fact is, the record of what Christ said is true. Christ is the Son of God, and what He wrote about the Old Testament is therefore true. Now, there's a few things to remember as we close, that in the Bible, there are levels of intended precision. For example, numbers are often approximated. Here's some things liberals don't want to admit. Numbers are often approximated. We do that sometimes like if somebody asks, how many did you feed at Gators? Well, we did about 250. Well, it might have been 247. Bill, you're a liar. You said we did 250. He didn't say 247 and a half. Oh, I don't know who that half person was, but they weren't all there. You know, I mean, that's just a lie. And the liberals just jump on that instead of saying, wait a minute now, sometimes numbers are approximated. Sometimes quotes or speeches are often paraphrased. What did your wife tell you on the phone? Well, she just wanted to know if I'd stop at the store and get a loaf of bread. Is that exactly word for word what she said? No, you liar. Well, no, none of us talk. We always paraphrase. There's things in the Bible that are often paraphrased. Again, we give that benefit of the doubt to everybody else and everything else. Well, we get mad at the Bible if the Bible does it. Things can be described as they appear to humans. Think about the Apostle John. He's trying to describe what he saw in the book of Revelation. I mean, he's a human. He's like, what is all this? We got to understand he's using human terms the best he can know how to describe something he sees in a spiritual heavenly sense. And we've got to give a little leeway there. Or wrong statements or lies can be accurately recorded. Again, believe it or not, there are people that look at it. The Bible recorded what Satan said. And what Satan said was a lie. The Bible lied. No, the Bible truthfully recorded the lie that Satan said. Does that make sense? Right. But people get off on that, believe it or not. People get off on that. So these are some things. There's levels of intended precision. And I know I went a little farther today. What we're going to do next week is we're going to do, I have a long, we're not going to get into it. a long history of hermeneutics. We're basically going to fast forward to modern hermeneutics and talk about three major views of hermeneutics today that have really hurt not just the Bible, but also, as you said, views of the Constitution and all kinds of other things. It's tragic. And then we'll maybe begin to get into the historical grammatical context. So I hope this is beneficial to you as we go through. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time you've had this morning. Thank you for your word that is without error, that we can depend on it, that it is trustworthy. And we thank you for Christ. Lord, our eternal life depends on our view of inerrancy. And we know that you're a truthful God, and we thank you for all that you've done. Now bless, Lord, now the service and rest of our day in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.